All right, we are going to be back in Obadiah, finishing it up tonight. So find your way to the shortest book in the Old Testament. Colton prayed that we would glean some truth from Obadiah. That's certainly always the aim, is to take these Old Testament prophets and apply them. That's always a challenge too, for sure. And so we will finish up Obadiah. And we're going to do a little eschatology tonight, because all the minor prophets kind of talk about the future. Mainly the future of Israel, but we're going to do a little eschatology tonight, because Obadiah addresses that in the last few verses. And I always do this to y'all. Actually, turn to Zechariah real quick. Let's just turn to Zechariah. That's another Old Testament prophet we'll get to, another minor prophet. Zechariah 14. I'm looking forward to getting to Zechariah. I'm not trying to rush it, but I've never preached through it. Looking forward to when the Lord gets us there. But keep your finger in Obadiah. Look at Zechariah 14. The book of Zechariah is also a lot about the end times. Zechariah wrote, the main purpose of the book of Zechariah was to convince Israel to build a wall back. You may remember the Babylonians overthrew them in 586 BC. They tore down the temple. They tore down the temple wall. And so they came back into the land, and the Lord instructed them to rebuild the temple, rebuild the wall. And Israel kind of drugged their feet. And so Zechariah comes along as a prophet and says, get the wall built, get the temple built. Because the ultimate reality is, you're preparing a temple because one day the Lord's going to return to his temple. Christ is going to come to his temple. And so kind of use motivation to get Israel back to work. Now, again, that was before the first coming of Christ. But still, that was the purpose of Zechariah, to kind of set a fire under Israel. And so they could get the temple rebuilt after it had been destroyed by the Babylonians. But Zechariah, because he looks to the future, he gives a lot of great truth about what is ahead, even future to us today. And so I want you to look at verse 1 of Zechariah, which speaks of a day future to us today in 2024 A.D. It was way future for Zechariah's original audience. But look at what verse 1 of Zechariah says. Behold, a day is coming for Yahweh when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. And so he's writing to Israel, Zechariah is. He's preaching to Israel, and he's looking forward to a day when the Lord will give Israel all the spoil that had been taken from them. And if you look at the history of Israel, their entire history had been being plundered by other nations. I mean, going all the way back to the Egyptians, going down through the years. Israel had just a little bit of prosperity under David. But by and large, Israel was a nation that was always having the spoil taken from them. They felt the persecution after the days of David by the Assyrians, by the Babylonians, by the Grecians, by the Persians, by the Romans. And so if you look at Israel's history in the Old Testament, they were an oppressed people, and the spoil was always being taken away from them. But even if you look past Christ, Israel would be destroyed. Jerusalem would be destroyed in 70 AD. Israel would be dispersed amongst all the nations. But even when the Jews settled in other places of the world, they were often objects of ridicule and scorn all throughout the years after Christ. And even when they came back together as a nation after really the worst persecution of the Holocaust under Hitler, even when they got back into the land and kind of became a sovereign nation again in 1948, that really just put a bullseye on their chest once again. And if you look at Israel's history from 48 up until 2024, still persecuted. Still having the spoil taken away from them. Everybody around Israel would love to wipe them off the map. I mean, that is the desire of all the nations around Israel today. And so when Zechariah writes of a day when Israel will have all their possessions returned to them, that day has never been fulfilled. I don't care what other scholars about the Bible and how they view Israel, that day is yet to be fulfilled. That they have not had a day when everything taken from them will be returned to them. But Zechariah says it's coming. It's coming. Look at verse 2. Indeed, I will gather. This is a description of when that spoil will come back to them. Indeed, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city will go forth in exile, but those left of the people will not be cut off from the city. So even though Zechariah is given a preview of a day where Israel will find victory and spoil. Even prior to that day, there's going to be more persecution for them. And so what you see right there in verse 2 is a prediction of really the 7-year tribulation period, when Israel as a nation will truly be surrounded by the nations around them. Folks in Israel, as you see right here, will be in Jerusalem, will be plundered, women ravished. And so Zechariah is previewing that day by saying, it's always darkest before the dawn. And that will be true. Before Israel finds their ultimate dawn, they'll have a very dark time in the tribulation period where they will be surrounded by all the nations. And just to let you know, even though people say this has been fulfilled in the past, some scholars do, biblical scholars say, oh, this is already fulfilled. There's never been a global coalition come against Israel. There have been nations gathered against Israel. We read about that last week in Obadiah. There's been nations that have come against Israel and Jerusalem, but there's never been a day, as verse 2 says, where all the nations gather against Jerusalem. But that day will come. That day will come, and it will come in that 7-year tribulation period. And so the Lord is telling Israel through Zechariah, that day is coming when every nation in the world stands against you. And in fact, if you look at verse 2 right there in Zechariah 14, it seems to suggest that the Lord's the one responsible for that coalition, right? He will gather the nations against Jerusalem. Now again, we will have an Antichrist in that day. We will have a false prophet in that day. But ultimately, the Lord's going to gather the nations against Jerusalem. They're going to surround Jerusalem. It's going to look like the end for Jerusalem. But then just when Jerusalem and Israel thinks it's all over for them as a country, as a nation, look at verse 3. Then Yahweh will go forth and fight against those nations. That's the day when he fights on the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. That is a description of the second coming of Christ. Now, it's described other places in Scripture, but Jesus makes it clear. When he ascended from the Mount of Olives, what did he tell the disciples? And this way that you see me go, I'm coming right back the same way. And so I left the Mount of Olives, and I'm going to come right back to the Mount of Olives. And that'll happen at the end of the 7-year tribulation period. All the nations will have surrounded Israel. It will look like the end has come for Israel, and Christ will come out of heaven on a white horse and the saints with him. He don't need us there, but we get to be the audience for this incredible victory of the Lord. It'll really be a quick battle. Then look at verse 9. Skip down to verse 9 of Zechariah 14. Zechariah says, and in that day that I will seek to destroy all the, verse 9. And Yahweh will be king over all the earth. In that day, Yahweh will be the only one and his name one. And so why does Christ come back? Why does he rescue Israel? And what is next? The day where he rules everything, which again follows proper biblical eschatology, a view of the end times, by saying after the second coming will be this 1,000-year kingdom, literal kingdom, Christ as king, right? Yahweh will be king over all the earth. And Zechariah wrote about that. He wrote about it. He wrote about it many, many years ago. He wrote about this kingdom where the Jewish Messiah, Christ himself, is king over the earth. Zechariah wrote about that many years before it occurred. Moses wrote about that. If you look at Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy, Moses predicts the same thing, a day where God's kingdom will come upon the earth. Israel will be the most prominent nation in the world. John the Apostle writes about that day. Revelation chapter 20 speaks of a 1,000-year kingdom. And so when we look at Scripture, and we're going to get back to Obadiah in a minute, when we look at Scripture, the promise of a coming kingdom with Christ as king is all over the Bible. This isn't something that was just made up 100 years ago. This idea of a coming kingdom with Christ as the king, with Yahweh as the king of the world, it fills Scripture. Now, as we think about what Zechariah writes here, I want you to note really what verse 2 says of Zechariah 14. Look back up at verse 2. All these nations gathering against Israel. Now, if you look at our current day and age, we're kind of shocked by that as Americans, right? In fact, for many, many, many years, people wondered if Israel, first of all, would ever be a nation again. In 1948 happened. After World War II, they were given land. And so a lot of Bible prophets and a lot of Bible prophecies And a lot of scholars said, okay, wow, that's interesting. Israel's a nation again. But then it became a problem to see how would it ever be possible for all the nations of the world to be against Israel? Because in 1948, the only reason they became a nation is because the Western world was for Israel. I mean, the reason they became a nation, you know, was because of all the horrors against them during the Holocaust. The Western world kind of stood up for Israel and said they need to be a nation again. And since 1948, generally speaking, the Western world has stood with Israel, generally speaking. Now, that's changed drastically in Europe over the past 10 to 15 years. I mean, you struggle now to find a European nation that's not overrun with Muslims. And so Israel's fallen out of favor in Europe, but guess what? We now live in a day and age in America where the majority of Americans, not the majority, but a growing number of Americans also stand against Israel. And so the idea in our minds today of all the nations, which is exactly what the text says in verse 2, all the nations surrounding Jerusalem is a day when we could all say, that's possible. In fact, if the Lord were to rapture the church this year and the next few days, America would be in that group. If he raptures the church and all the nations of the world stay intact after the rapture, America would be in the group that would surround Jerusalem, because that's exactly what the text says right here. And though that may have sounded odd years ago, it doesn't sound odd to our ears anymore, right? We could see the possibility of that day. And so, though we don't give Israel a free pass today, they are a nation in rebellion to God. They are a nation, according to Romans, that has been partially hardened by God. Though they do reject Messiah, though they do commit sin, and we don't give them a pass on all that, we do recognize Israel is a distinct nation in the world. They're a distinct nation in the world because they have a covenant with God, multiple covenants with God that He is going to keep. He's going to keep His covenants with His people, Israel. And so, as God's people in this age, we generally support Israel, but you need to understand we are in a minority in the world, and the minority is shrinking. And so, I say all that to get back to Obadiah tonight, to simply say what the book of Obadiah says, which is this. The theme of Obadiah is that all the nations of the world will feel God's wrath because they cursed God's people. That's kind of the short story of Obadiah. We get one book in the Old Testament, the shortest book, to essentially say all the nations will eventually feel God's wrath because they have cursed the descendants of Abraham. Because God told Abraham, those that bless you, I will bless. Those that curse you, I will curse. And eventually we end up in a world where everybody curses Israel. Now that's not a sentence on every individual person in every nation, but it is a sentence on all the nations. And so Obadiah, and you can go to Obadiah now, Obadiah is a book that reminds us of that. No nation escapes God's judgment. No nation escapes God's judgment. In fact, Israel doesn't escape God's judgment. They felt God's judgment all throughout the Old Testament. But the tables will turn when they will come into a right relationship with God by putting their faith in Christ. And then God's wrath will go to all the nations. And as we look at Obadiah, we'll read the end of the book tonight and look at the end of the book. It does seem that Edom will reemerge as a nation. Seems to imply, the end of Obadiah seems to apply, even though Edom's not a nation today and hasn't been a nation since 70 AD. We haven't had any Edomites, so to speak, or a nation of Edom. They will be reconstituted in some way, and they will also stand against Israel in the tribulation period, and they will also feel God's wrath. Now, that's just really a setup. I want you to look at verses 15 to 21. I wanted to give you all that background of Zechariah because when I read verse 15 and what's following, it'll kind of make sense if you have a right view of the end times, right? A right view of the end times. So verse 15 says this, "For the day of Yahweh draws near on all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. Because just as you all drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and swallow, and they will be as if they never were. But on Mount Zion, there will be those who escape, and it will be holy. And the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. Then the house of Jacob will be like a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau will be as stubble. And they will set them on fire and consume them so that there will be no survivor of the house of Esau, for Yahweh has spoken. Then those of the Negev will possess the mountains of Esau, the mountain of Esau, and those of the Shephelah, the Philistine plain. And they will possess the territory of Ephraim and the territory of Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. And the exiles of this military force of the sons of Israel, who are among the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem, who are in Sepharad, will possess the cities of the Negev. And the saviors will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom will belong to Yahweh. And so this is our final night looking at Obadiah, really our final section. You see the outline up here. We've talked about so far in the book of Obadiah. Obadiah is a prophet to Edom. Very unique in that. Edom's not a Jewish nation. They are descendants somewhere down the line of Abraham because Edom is made up of Esau's descendants. Edom is Esau. Esau is Edom. And so we're dealing with a nation right here that's not Israel. And God sends a prophet to them to warn them, your days are numbered. They had cursed Jacob. They had cursed Abraham's descendants. Esau had cursed the descendants of his brother Jacob. And so they're going to feel God's wrath. And that's what Obadiah tells them. And we looked at it. Edom's judgment was promised by God. And in fact, Edom would feel a lot of judgment, pretty much disintegrate around 450 BC. They wouldn't finally, all the Edomites wouldn't really disappear until about 70 AD, but they would be judged by God. Even though Obadiah's prophecy was about 850 BC, judgment did come to Edom. And then we saw why was Edom judged by the Lord? We saw their sin. We talked about how they had geographical arrogance. They thought nobody could touch them. They lived among the red rocks south of the Dead Sea. But the Lord did get to them, obviously. They had political arrogance. They thought that they had enough political alliances where nobody could harm them. But the Lord even caused their political alliances to turn on them. And then they had intellectual arrogance. It was, though we wouldn't expect it to be, it was a place of wisdom. People of wisdom, wise men, lived in Edom. And then they were spiritually arrogant because they gloated when Israel fell. And so their judgment was promised. Their judgment was deserved. And now we kind of look at this last section. Edom's fate was parabolic. In other words, what happened to Edom is kind of a parable for anyone in the world, really any nation in the world. If you bless who God blesses, the nation Israel, you find blessing. If you curse if you curse Israel, God's curses will fall upon you. And so Obadiah really comes to Edom now in this final section, and he really kind of speaks a parable to the world. He's telling direct truth to Edom, but there's a parable here. In other words, Edom's demise, Edom's downfall is a reflection of the demise of all nations that oppose Israel. And so ultimately, all the nations that surround Israel will feel God's wrath. We just read about that in Zechariah. And so this is just a small picture in the book of Obadiah of what is ultimately coming to all nations. Now, to let you know, I just thought about this. It's important to understand. There will be nations in the millennial kingdom, right? The nations will be reconstituted because every nation, I shouldn't say every nation, but there's going to be believers from every nation. Just because a nation's evil doesn't mean everybody in the nation is not a believer in the Lord. And so the nations will be reconstituted in the millennial kingdom and even in the new heavens and new earth. We read in Revelation 21 and 22 that the kings of the nations come to Jerusalem, even in the new heavens and new earth in eternity. And so nations aren't sinful, right? Nations aren't bad. God created the nations and the nations will be a part of eternity. Now, it's just the fact that some nations as a whole have cursed God's people and God's judgment will fall upon them. So let's look. The verse 15 and verse 16 tonight, I simply call this the nations will fall. We've talked about this already. But look back at verse 15. Pretty simple statement right here. For the day of Yahweh draws near on all the nations, right? If you don't have Legacy Standard translation, your Bible says the day of the Lord, right? We've learned about this phrase, the day of the Lord. The Legacy Standard, instead of using Lord here, uses the covenant name of God, Yahweh. And so the day of the Lord will draw near on all the nations. The Hebrew there is very interesting. It's Yom Yahweh. That's what the day of the Lord is in Hebrew. Yom is a day, and Yahweh is God's covenant name with Israel. And so right here, it's just simply referred to as Yom Yahweh, the day of the Lord. And we learned about the day of the Lord in the book of Joel, right? It can refer to a 24-hour period as a literal day. But it also refers to a longer period of time where God brings judgment on those who have rejected Christ, on those who have rejected Him. And so mainly confined to the period after the rapture, this 7-year tribulation period, right? That would be the day of the Lord. But it would even include the second coming of Christ. That will be the ultimate day of the Lord when Christ comes out, as we read about in Zechariah, and puts his feet on the earth. That will be kind of the ultimate day of the Lord. And so when we read about that in Obadiah right here, the day of Yahweh, it's still future to us. We haven't seen the day of the Lord, right? The day of the Lord is yet to come. It will follow the rapture, follow the 7-year tribulation period. It will be included in all that, but ultimately it will arrive as Christ returns to the Mount of Olives. And so the day of the Lord is coming. And note what it says in the second line of verse 15 in Obadiah. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. We're about to get to what's called the golden rule, right? Doing to others as you would have them do unto you. This is kind of the reverse of that. In other words, whatever you've done in cursing God and cursing God's people, God's curses will now fall on you, right? As you have done, it will be done unto you. As the nations have treated God's people, God will now treat the nations in the same way. In the case of Edom, they had plundered Israel, so God will plunder them. As they had rejoiced in Israel's downfall, God will rejoice in the downfall of Edom. And that will be true of all the nations. But right here, Obadiah is clearly speaking to the nation of Edom. And then in verse 16, right, we get kind of an example of some trouble that will come to Edom. Because just as you all drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and swallow, and they will be as if they never were. Verse 16 speaks of some specific sin of other nations in Jerusalem. Holy Mountain, it's a reference to the Temple Mount where the temple was built. And clearly there would be nations who would come and overthrow Israel, and they would overthrow Jerusalem, and they would go into the temple, and they would certainly get drunk. But it wouldn't just be drunkenness. There would be sexual sin there. There would be all sorts of sin committed in the temple. And what does God say? You profane my temple, I will profane you. And so, again, we see this kind of rule. As you have done, it will be done unto you. In fact, when you get to the 7-year tribulation period, what does the Antichrist do? Goes into the rebuilt temple and likely sets up an idol of himself and demands that the world worship it. And so the idea of committing sin in the temple just fills up the Old Testament, fills up really the future. We see a lot of unbelievers that try to really mock God by what they do in the temple. And that was true of Edom. They had actually gone into the temple and taken temple treasures, we read about last week. They had plundered Israel, but God had taken notice. And now they, as they had gotten drunk in the temple, they will drink God's wrath. And so this is clearly a play on words here that's meant to bring Edom to their senses. And then as the end of verse 16 makes very clear, God's judgment will be final. It will be as if there never was a nation upon the earth called Edom. And look, that's true. If we didn't have the Bible, right, if we didn't have some type of history, Edom's name would have disappeared from existence. In fact, when you look at the Bible, you know, look at all the other nations that have disappeared because of God's judgment, right? You can't find a Philistine today, can't find an Amorite today, can't find a Moabite today. I mean, God certainly raises up the nations, and then he lowers the nations to the point that it's like they never even existed. And that's a good reason. Another reason, and this has kind of been part of my ministry for many years, I encourage people not to worship nations, right? It's, you know, we read about nations in history, and what's the course of every nation? To rise and fall, right? That's the course of every nation. And you know, I know we live in a country that's very patriotic. I mean, I'm very grateful for where I live. I appreciate our military. I appreciate the freedoms I enjoy. I can stand right here in the school tonight and preach God's word. There's so much to be thankful for about America. But it's better for me to boast in kingdom citizenship than American citizenship. Because guess what? America will go the way of all nations. America will go all the way of all nations. But my kingdom citizenship will not disappear. And so we need to certainly, and look, there's a growing surge in the church of Christian nationalism in America. And I think it's a very dangerous thing for sure. My citizenship, my most prized citizenship, is being a citizen of God's kingdom. And so I want to be grateful for where the Lord's put me in the world. I am thankful, but I don't want to go down clutching the flag. I want to go down clutching Christ, right? That's what I want to go down doing, holding on to Him. Because national identity, right, it means nothing in eternity. When you stand before the Lord, it's not going to be what nation do you identify with. It's going to be, do you identify with Christ or not, right? That's all it's about. And so we have to be careful, right? We don't make nations sinful, but we certainly don't make nations idols in our heart. And that was true for Edom, right? Edom would disappear. They would be no more. And so it's a good reminder to our hearts tonight. The day of the Lord will set all things right, and it will bring judgment upon all the nations of the world. However, there's good news, right? So we see that judgment. We see those declarations. And now verse 17, right? Verses 17 to 21. The nations will fall, but Israel will rise. Look at verse 17. But on Mount Zion, there will be those who escape. Escape what? God's wrath, God's judgment. And it will be holy. So as the nations begin to fall in verses 15 and 16, the Lord promises to keep His people standing, right? While the nations are falling, God's people are standing. Zion's mentioned here, another name for Jerusalem. Interestingly enough, it will be cleared of all unholy people. God will clear Jerusalem of all unholy people, unholy activities, and Jerusalem will finally be a place of holiness. And guess what? Jesus will set His throne in Jerusalem, right? And so clearly it will be a place of unrivaled holiness. It will be a place of holiness like it's never been before, as Christ establishes His throne after His second coming right there in Jerusalem. And then look what happens. Now that Israel will have come to Christ by faith and repentance, look at what happens in verse 17. The house of Jacob will possess their possessions. It's a very interesting way to put it. But what Obadiah is saying here is, Israel, one day you will get back what was always rightfully yours. It's not that Israel's going to get something that never belonged to them in the millennial kingdom. Right, Israel will finally get what was theirs all along. I don't think I put this in here. Maybe I did. Yeah, so if you look at the biblical borders of Israel, there it is. Right? There's what the Bible says God gave promise to Abraham. Now, obviously, if you look over here today, right, Israel is just a speck on the map. I mean, there's Jerusalem, so you just got that much. But those are the biblical borders of Israel. And so what the Lord says is, Christ returns, obviously in the 7-year tribulation period, Israel comes to faith in Christ, Christ returns, Christ establishes His throne, and now His kingdom starts, and Israel gets back, the house of Jacob here, mentioned in verse 17, gets back all its possessions. In other words, the things they already possessed that had been taken from them over the years will finally come into their possession, right? In other words, they're not getting anything that they didn't already have. It's just those things have been taken away. Sometimes they've been taken away because of judgment upon Israel itself. But now that they're in a right relationship with their God, now that their partial hardening of heart is over, now that they're in Christ, they will get a large swath of the Middle East, right? That will be Israel. I mean, isn't it so ironic? The world has squeezed Israel into a little bitty kidney-shaped thing, and guess what the world still wants? They want all of it, right? I mean, they won't be happy till Israel's completely out of that little place they call Palestine. But ultimately, the Lord will give Israel all of the land that He promised to Abraham. And then note also what Israel's role will be in the 1,000-year kingdom. This is interesting. Verse 18. This is really kind of toward the end of the end of the 7-year tribulation period. But look what happens is Israel. It says, then the house of Jacob will be a fire and the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau will be a stubble, and they will set them on fire and consume them, so that there will be no survivor of the house of Esau, for Yahweh has spoken. For the first time in a long time in Israel's history, they will go on the offensive. Right, you see the word of fire right there in verse 18. Fire is a symbol of judgment, and God will use Israel as a purifying fire. They will literally burn up the house of Esau. They will burn up Edom. We talked about how Edom was truly a world superpower. We may not know of them, we may not read about them, but they were a world superpower. But in that day, Israel will bring judgment. Israel will be an instrument of God to bring judgment upon Edom. They will be like stubble. That's another word for chaff. And what does fire do to dry grass? It burns it uncontrollably. So there's the picture there. Israel, though they have been the doormat of the world, they will be as fire, bringing judgment upon Edom. And we should assume right here, judgment upon all the nations that have cursed them over the years. And so when Edom and all the nations fall, Obadiah returns kind of to the land promises. Look at verse 19 and verse 20. I'm going to put this up here. You can see the Negev right here. Let me show you another map that may be helpful. Let's see. There's also the borders. That's kind of a better picture of what Israel will look like. But here's some, you'll see some words pop up. You can keep your eye on the map as I read through some of this. We read it earlier. Look at verse 19. Then those of the Negev will possess the mountains of Esau, and those of the Shephelah, the Philistine plain, and they will possess the territory of Ephraim and the territory of Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. And the exiles of this military force of the sons of Israel, who are among the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem, Hora, and Shepherod, will possess the cities of the Negev. Now, all those cities are listed on here, but the picture that Obadiah is trying to paint right here is that Israel in its day will extend really in every direction, right? Let me just go through these just to give you a little picture. The first part, verse 19, is the growth of Israel to the south, the Negev, right? You see that down here, right? Israel will grow south, obviously, in the thousand-year kingdom. Then the Shephelah, you see, mentioned. Also, let's see, in verse 19, the Shephelah is the western edge of Israel. And so they will go, right, the Philistines always lived over here, so Israel will get everything west all the way to the Mediterranean Sea. And then you see the territories of Ephraim and Samaria. That's going north, right? You got Jerusalem here, so Samaria's north. And it's not that the Lord's given us a picture of the entire expansion that we saw, but just every direction from Jerusalem, Israel will expand. And then the last one mentioned there is Gilead, right? Gilead sits out here to the east of Jerusalem. And so the picture of Obadiah is going to Negev in the south, going west to the Philistine, the land of the Philistines, going north up to Samaria, and going east out to Gilead. And though it's not a comprehensive picture, getting back to this map, right, that's exactly how Israel will grow. They will grow out from Jerusalem, literally in all directions. And that's what Obadiah is talking about right here. He's talking about the extension of the borders of Israel. Ultimately, it's just the fulfillment of the land promises that God made to Abraham in Genesis 12. And so Israel will grow. Now, where are we in all this? Right? Where's the church? We're talking about Israel right here. Where's the church? Just to let you know, give you a little bit of comfort, right? It's not that Jesus' throne is in Jerusalem and everybody there is just around Jerusalem. The entire earth will be inhabited, right? The entire earth. In fact, I want to show you something in verse 21 I think is pretty interesting. Look at verse 21. We read this, and the saviors will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will belong to Yahweh. That word for saviors in verse 21, is that, y'all say saviors? New American Standard say saviors right there? Delivers. Yeah, it's the Hebrew word Yashah, Y-A-S-H-A. And it can mean a savior, a deliverer, but it also can refer to someone who is saved. And I think that makes more sense right here. In other words, in verse 21, you could say, and the saved, the delivered ones, right? The believers, they will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau. And here's a great promise all throughout Scripture, right? When you get into the thousand-year kingdom, when you get into the new heavens and new earth, believers will be given places of rulership. We will rule and reign with Christ. And so what you see right here is that there will be an Edom, right? They're going to be judged right here. But then there will also be, I think implied right here, folks that are ruling over Edom in the millennial kingdom. In other words, you know, when we think about this millennial reign of Christ, we're talking about an entire earth. Jerusalem will be the center of the world at that time. Christ is on the throne there. Israel will be the most prominent nation, but it's not like we Gentiles just get kicked to the curb. We're in Christ, and we will also rule with Christ, reign with Christ in that thousand-year kingdom. I mean, I'm just hoping I'm mayor of Whitmire. I mean, just give me Whitmire, you know, for 1,000 years. Maybe I don't want Whitmire. desire. I don't know what I want. But this is a great promise, right? We look to the future, and again, sometimes Christians just get so bored looking at it. You're not going to be bored in the thousand-year kingdom. I mean, you will be in glorified bodies. You will be able to explore, but then you will also have responsibilities. I mean, there's going to be all sorts of things going on in the kingdom, right? But here's the greatest truth about the kingdom, right? The very last line of the book of Obadiah says, and the kingdom, meaning the global kingdom, will belong to Yahweh. That right there, again, and y'all know, y'all been around me enough to know, this is the whole Bible summed up in one line. Right? If you want the theme of Scripture, it is the kingdom of God. And what is the ultimate aim of the kingdom of God? For all the world's kingdoms to be under the Lord. That's what the Lord tried to create in Genesis 1 when he made Adam and Eve and said, okay, here you are, you're in my world, rule my kingdom for me. And Adam and Eve couldn't even do it for a day or two. And so we had to go through the whole process of trying to find a right ruler of that kingdom, which is Christ, the better Adam. Christ is the king of that kingdom. Christ can rule that kingdom because Christ never disobeys. And so everything in the Bible works toward the day where all the world will once again be under the rule of the Lord, right? And that's what Obadiah says right here at the very end of his book. And the kingdom will belong to Yahweh. And so this language, kingdom language, is all over Scripture. I mean, Israel was called a kingdom of priests. When we look at the church today, it's described as a holy nation, right? They're very distinct, Israel and the church. But even we can't bring the kingdom. This is why I get so frustrated with people today in the church. It talks about, you know, the church is to bring the kingdom. The only way to bring the kingdom is to bring the king, right? You bring the king, he'll bring the kingdom. But Christ is now at the right hand of the Father. Yes, he has authority and certainly power, but his kingdom hasn't come because the king's still in heaven. When the king leaves heaven to come in the second coming, right, to set all things right, when the king comes, the kingdom comes. And the ultimate end will be there will be a kingdom on this earth ruled exclusively by the Lord. And that's exciting. I've talked about this so much, but that's exciting to me, right? It's amazing to think. Now, again, a lot of people don't have that view when they come to the Bible. A lot of people read Obadiah, just to be very honest with you. I know many of you probably grew up in Baptist churches, probably been taught pretty good theology, eschatology maybe. But a lot of people say, Obadiah, he's not talking about anything future. He's talking about something that's already occurred. But I can assure you, what Obadiah writes about, even though he wrote about it in 850 BC, it still futured us today. We haven't seen a time in this world where the kingdom, the world, belongs to the Lord as it should. And so, but that day is coming. Let me just give you a quick run through real quick. I want you to listen to Scripture. I didn't have time to go through everything, but this idea of the kingdom belonging to God, a future kingdom coming and belonging to God. Here's just a sampling. Listen to this. This is Psalm 22, verses 27 and 28. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to Yahweh, and all the families of the nations will worship before you, for the kingdom is Yahweh's, and he rules over the nations. This is Zechariah 14, verse 9. And Yahweh, we just read this earlier, and Yahweh will be king over all the earth, and that day Yahweh will be the only one in his name, one. And this is the book of Luke, chapter 1. We already saw this in looking at Luke. And behold, this is speaking, the angel speaking to Mary. You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and there will be no end of his kingdom. And in Revelation 11, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Right, this idea of a coming kingdom with Christ as king is just everywhere in Scripture. It's not unique to Obadiah. It's not unique to the book of Revelation. It's truly everywhere. And that reign is yet to come. Now, Hosea, the prophet, we looked at the minor prophet. He spoke of that day. The book of Joel certainly spoke of a day coming. Amos spoke of that day. Obadiah's now joined the party. And so we're going to see this all throughout the minor prophets over and over and over again, a promise of a day when the kingdom will come, where Israel will be great again, and where Christ will rule over all the earth. And that's the day I look forward to. So that kind of brings Obadiah to the end. Let me just give you a couple quick principles for all of our hearts. Number one, what do we learn from Obadiah? All the nations of the earth are on a collision course with judgment. All the nations of the earth are on a collision course with judgment. That's what Obadiah teaches. Number two, all the nations of the earth will one day find themselves under the rule of the Lord. They will. All the nations will find themselves under the rule of the Lord. And then number three, since those two things are true, number three, the people of the nations better seek citizenship in the kingdom of God by trusting in Christ, who is the king of that kingdom. And so that's kind of the message of Obadiah. It's a warning to the nations, but it's a warning to individual hearts today. And so we will wrap up Obadiah there. We will start Jonah next week. And so be reading ahead. It will be for some of y'all. I just figured this out because I started working through Jonah this week. For some of y'all, this will be the third time y'all gone through Jonah with me. We've actually done it. We did it 2014, 2019, and now 2024. I thought about skipping it, but we can't skip it. It's such a great book, and I think you're still going to be excited to read it. I'm excited to study it once again. And so that's what we'll start with next week.